Well, good evening, everyone. Hasn't it been a nice conference? And how grateful we are for the hospitality shown to us by the Lord's people here in this area. And we certainly are thankful to Brother Jim for leading us in great singing. And our musicians, too, they've certainly blessed us. And we thank the Lord for the privilege to be here and share in the Word of God together. I'd like to bring you greetings from the Lord's people in Central Connecticut. I'm from Connecticut, and my family is with me, all except my son. He's over not far away here at Houghton College. We had the opportunity to stop and see him on the way here. On September 7th, the Lord gave us the blessing of seeing the birth of a new assembly in the city of Waterbury. And I'd like to say a little bit about that later on in the meeting, if I might. It's doing well and growing. We had intended, I guess like all new works, to have some sort of an evangelistic project or outreach, and we had great intentions for that, but we never got to it. People keep coming and getting saved, and we're busy with them, and it's exciting. And that has started me thinking about this matter of expansion of the work of God. One of the brothers prayed this morning about those assemblies that are in outlying areas and discouraged, small, and struggling. And my heart goes out to them because there are many in that condition and seeking to do what they can for the Lord Jesus and yet not really seeing much fruit. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them as we're able. And I hope that tonight I could say some things, the Lord could say some things to all of us to encourage us in this matter of the expansion of His work. Now, I'd like to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And I wonder if we could just take a moment and read this lovely prayer of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou lovest me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now we just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank thee for the privilege to read together this prayer of our dear Lord and Savior. And we pray that as we consider it and some other scriptures tonight, that our hearts may be warmed, and the Spirit of God may speak to us. For our Father, we do believe that the time is short, and we have been given a mission, and we ask that in the power of the Holy Spirit we may seek to fulfill it, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I'd like to mention my outline tonight so that you'll have hope that we're making progress. Four things I'd like to consider. First of all, just a couple thoughts about our subject that we're going to look at. Secondly, we want to look into this chapter we've read, John 17, seeking a key from the Lord Jesus about this matter of expansion of his work. And then thirdly, I'd like to take a brief look into the book of Acts at the early church and see how that works out in the early Christian church. And then finally, excuse me, just a few remarks from the epistles, the letters, the writings of the apostles. Now, our subject has to do with the expansion of the Lord's work at home and abroad. And the wording, I believe, is maintaining a vision for expansion. You know, you can't maintain a vision if you don't have one first. And I'm so glad that throughout the conference I've heard that word vision used in prayer and in different statements by some of the men. I've heard it again and again, and I've heard it in each time in a good sense. It's a good word, vision. Some people, when they hear a word that's being used in the wrong way, and we have to admit that word is being used wrongly by some of the extreme charismatics and some of the New Agers, well, they just want to shun the word and not use it anymore. I understand that the people who believe in reincarnation like the expression born again. Well, I'm not about to discard using that good word. I think it's better to use it biblically. We believe in being born again, but we mean it like the Lord Jesus meant it. We use it biblically. And vision is a good word. I think of Moses. It's written of him in Hebrews that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's quite a statement when you think of it. The word to me means kind of an active participation in what it is that one sees for God. Think of Moses there, and he's crying out to God for a sight of the glory and presence of God. He wants to see the glory of God. Why? Because I'm involved in leading this great nation of people through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses had a sight of that, and I noticed in the Greek text that it says that Moses used to look away. He used to look away. He had a habit of looking off to where God was because he had a vision of God and a work of God. He was able to persevere as seeing him who is invisible. I'd like to ask you tonight, what is your vision for God? Does your assembly have a vision for God? You have to have a vision of God first. But do you have a vision for God to do something for God? Are you content to just sit, or would you like to really see men and women reached for Christ? Expansion is an exciting subject, and I'm thrilled tonight to be able to open the scriptures and share with you about it. Now, my purpose is to investigate, as I said, this chapter 17, look for a little key to expansion given by our Lord, and then see how it's worked out in the Acts and the epistles. I do so, I must tell you, with some fear and trembling. It seems like that whenever the subject of church growth comes up, everyone gets nervous, and sometimes some things are said, and here I am up here speaking on a subject that could be construed by some as a church growth subject. We're going to talk about expansion, and that will put fear in anyone's heart. But you know, even as a young person, I used to question when I heard people kind of imply that because we live in the last days, we cannot expect to see the church expand anymore. I used to think about that because, as far as I can see in my Bible, the field is the world, and the seed is the Word of God. And that Word hath still its ancient power, right? And it seems to me that the problem is with us, not with God. And it makes me uncomfortable when we come to the conclusion that God doesn't work a certain way anymore. We look down through history and we see at times there have been mighty revivals. And we see even today in parts of the world there is really tremendous expansion going on. And so while I believe that there are discouraging things and things that are limitations here at home, I believe that God is still in the business of seeing His church expand. And we don't need to get into any radical movements or things that deny any of these precious things that we've come to hold dear. But I think it would please God if we did have a bigger vision for expansion. And I hope that He will touch our hearts with that subject tonight. Now, we could talk about methods, different ways that we could outreach, but Brother Chuck is going to talk to us tomorrow, God willing, about different ways for evangelism. And I'm sure he'll deal with that. And I have it in my heart tonight, rather, to just speak not so much about some of the methods we might use, but to try to get below the surface and see what the Word of God says as a really important key to expansion of the work of God. Brethren, I want to appeal to you. Sometimes some hard things are said about how. We talk about how, but you know, why we do things is important, but how to do them is important to do also. Faith without works is dead. And I think sometimes whys without hows is dead too. And we have young people, and they need to know, really, if you're going to walk and please God, how can you live out some of these things and see God bless your work? I think that's important. So the whys are important and the hows are important. Well, secondly, let's take some time now and just take a quick look into John 17 and try to glean a little bit there. I'd like to give you a brief overview of this prayer of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1 through 5, he speaks in his prayer of his relation to the Father and to the mission that he has been given to come into the world. And there are some lovely things here said about this word glory. Beginning at verse 6 to the end, he prays for the 12 disciples, and he prays also for us. Now, most of the prayer is devoted to his concerns for his 12. And I think that if we look at this prayer, we could see that he basically did two things. He spoke in his prayer about who they are, and secondly, he spoke about what they will need. And as I went through it, I noted that he really said five things about each of these. And I'd like to just quickly mention them for you and pass on. First of all, five things about who these 12 men are. In verse 6, we find that they belonged to the Father. They were given by the Father to the Son. And they have received the revelation of God's name. Then in verse 8, he says they have received the Word and believed. And finally, in verse 10, they are those in whom Christ is to be glorified. I am glorified in them. So this is who they are. And then, beginning of verse 11, we find five things about what they're going to need. Notice them. Verse 11, they're going to need security. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 15, they're going to need protection. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, literally the evil one. In verse 17, they're going to need holiness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 20, they're going to need a mission. all those who will believe on me through their word. And in verse 24, they need a destiny. And isn't it lovely? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's a destiny. That's what we have to look forward to. Aren't you glad about that? As we look at those five things, the Lord Jesus says, keep them, protect them, sanctify them, multiply them, and bring them home. Delightful. You know, really, the first three, he addresses the enemy of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, multiply them and bring them home. So the thought of outreach then, the thought of the expansion of the work of God is right here in this prayer, all those who will believe on me through their word. But when you come down a little farther in the prayer, you'll find that he prays not only for the 12, but he also prays for us, the church. And I was quite interested to note, and it's just four verses, verse 20 through 23. If you read these verses, you find that for us, the church, he really makes one single request. He says that they all may be one. Six times in this prayer, you'll find the word one. Five of them right in this little paragraph. Praying for the church, praying for us, that we all might be one. And why is he asking the Father that his people might be one? Well, I'm sure you've seen it. It's in verse 21 and verse 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Interesting. How is this unity that he speaks of here to be achieved? How is this going to happen? You know, the Lord was leaving, and he was preparing his disciples in the upper room ministry just prior to this for his departure. And he has already spoken about two great resources that he's going to leave for them. He's going to send the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Our brother has been speaking to us on that subject so capably in the mornings. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he also has a good deal to say about prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, pray. But now we find in this prayer there are two more resources that he gives, two more provisions that he makes. One is in verse 14. You'll notice, I have given them thy word. We have the word of God. And in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The word and the glory. Interesting. It is the word of God that will sanctify the believer. He tells us that in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God will sanctify the believer. That is, the word of God will set the believer apart from the world. But in verse 22, he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one. So the word of God will set us apart, and the glory of God will bind us together and make us one. You know, being a preacher, a teacher, I'd love to get off on that subject right now and talk about how does that work. How does the glory, what is that glory that he's given us? And I don't want to tread on difficult theological ground here, and some of you may have thoughts about that, and I'd love to hear them. But just let me make a couple suggestions that have occurred to my mind. Paul referred to the Lord Jesus, and he said he is God manifest in the flesh. Beautiful title of our Lord. And John, writing in John 1 and verse 14, says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, we looked at him and we saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth. The older writers used to, I trust some of the more modern ones too, speak about the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Not just the outshining glory of his presence on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that beautiful moral glory that was shining out of him all the time. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaks about, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image by the Spirit of God. And he says we go from one glory to another. It's been rightly said, we're not little Christs. Brother mentioned that this morning. But he also said we shouldn't grovel. We ought to acknowledge that we have the glory of God within us. What a treasure, what an honor, what a privilege that is. And the Lord Jesus here prayed and he said, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And in some small way, I like to think that within these earthen vessels that we are, God is pleased in the person of his Spirit, in the person of his Son, God is pleased to take up residence at lost men and women out in the world. They ought to be seeing the glory of God as he lives his life out through us. Isn't that true? I believe, brothers and sisters, that that glory ought to be such a compelling thing in our lives that it would cause us to rise above whatever divisions there are. It's not that we disregard these things that are important to be dealt with, but we realize that, well, to put it another way, I've often thought, here's two brothers who have a difference. And they can't agree. The Holy Spirit is residing in this one, and the Holy Spirit is residing in this one. How must the Spirit of God feel to be dwelling in two temples, two vessels that are not getting along? Must grieve him. Well, I don't want to go too far with that until we get a little bit later into the message, but let's draw a couple of conclusions here. And then pass on. First of all, I think it's safe to say that the Lord Jesus makes a strong connection between oneness of believers and the penetration of the gospel into the world. He makes a strong connection between the believers being one and the penetration of the gospel. That is to say, the world believing that the Father has sent the Son. Furthermore, if the glory of Christ is to be seen in us, then we have a strong incentive to not do anything to hide or to tarnish or to dim that outshining of our Lord through us, through sin and whatever. Put it another way, the message must be truth and the messenger must be credible. The messenger, he must not be worldly, and he must not be divided from his brethren. I believe that sometime we have a great concern for truth, but we fail at power through unity. In fact, I'm ashamed to say that at times I have seen individuals who are willing to hide their lack of unity behind Bible doctrine. We have to hang our head about that. That's nothing to be proud of. We need to stand for the truth of God. But we also need to know that there is a strong connection between the believer accomplishing his mission in the world for the Lord and his being able to get along with his brothers and sisters and be of one with them in the Lord. So then we may say that there are two barriers to mission, at least two barriers to outreach, worldliness and division. And I believe that in this age, Satan is at work to make sure that the church is crippled in both areas. And we need to pray against that and stand against that with all our might. Now, thirdly, I'd like to go over into the book of Acts for a few moments and see how all of this is worked out in the early church. I understand that we do not base our life and practice solely on the book of Acts. There are some who do. I like to think that the basics, the great things of our faith are introduced by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They're honored and practiced in the book of Acts, and they're taught in the epistles. And I think anything of significance that is at variance with one of those ought to be suspect. But it's good to turn to the book of Acts whenever we have a theory about this or that and see how does this work out in the life of the early Christians, because, of course, Acts is the inspired account of how the church had a birthday and began and got started in its early days. And I would like to suggest that we might confine our inquiry tonight to the first seven chapters of Acts, Acts 1 through 7, up to that point when, through persecution, the church was scattered out and so on. And I'd like to make two observations. Again, these things are not profound. You've probably seen them 100 times, but I think in a message like this, we need to just look at them in the Word. I'd like to make two observations. The first one is, there are frequent statements in the early chapters of Acts about a remarkable expansion of the work of God. Now, I think that's clear. Just look in your Bible at Acts chapter 2, and let's just notice a few of them. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Chapter 4 and verse 4. But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Verse 32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said that any of them, that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and so on. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think those readings are sufficient to show that the Spirit of God was pleased to record for us in the earliest pages of the history of this new infant church a remarkable expansion. And we might inquire, what is accountable for this expansion? To what can we attribute this remarkable growth of the early Christian church? Well, it's interesting. I don't think we could say that it was due to a great vision for expansion. It really wasn't, because we read that the disciples seemed to be comfortable staying right in Jerusalem, and it was only through persecution that they were driven out. God had to allow circumstances to arise that would scatter them out, or one wonders how long they would have stayed in Jerusalem. So I don't think it was due to a great vision for expansion that they had. And I don't think we could say that it was due to great evangelistic programs either. You know, by the time the word evangelize is used for the only time in the first 7 chapters, at the end of chapter 5, just in passing, there are already 5,000 people, more than 5,000 in the church. By the way, if there are young believers here tonight, young Christians, young people, just a word of encouragement to you. I hope you know the difference between the evangelist and the witness. The evangelist initiates and the witness responds. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. That's a witness. When you're called to court to give a witness, you're asked a question. Please step up and tell what you saw, and you respond to that. You're not allowed to just talk on what you'd like to talk on. As a witness, you respond to what you know personally about the situation. The Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and 8, verse 8, he said, you will be witnesses unto me. Now, thank God for the evangelist. That's a gift. But not everyone has it, and I think we need to be careful about implying that every Christian has this spiritual gift. You know, it's not true. We need more evangelists. But it's a real gift to be able to go out there and initiate. But every child of God is a witness. And we need to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but every message that was given in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts was really the response to a question. You ever notice that? Think of Acts chapter 2. The crowd came together and they said, what meaneth this? And Peter stood up and he answered, this is what this means. In Acts chapter 3, when the lame man was healed, the crowd came together and they were greatly wondering, what's going on here? And Peter says, why do you look at us as if by our own power or holiness we had made this man well? And he gives them an answer to why they're wondering. You get into Acts chapter 4, the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, and the question is asked, by what power or in what name have you done this? And they respond. Acts chapter 5, brought back before the Sanhedrin, question, did not we strictly command you? Question mark. Response. Acts chapter 7, that great address by Stephen, what's verse 1? The high priest said, are these things so? Question mark. Stephen answers. Now, all of that to say, I don't think we could say in fairness that the expansion that we see in the early church was due to some marvelous evangelistic program. So then, how do we account for this expansion? Well, just go back to the text and let's read it. Start right in chapter 1. Let's read a few verses together. I think you'll have guessed what the answer is. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and so on. Chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and so on. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth, and so on. Verse 32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 5. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Do we need to read more, really? Isn't it clear? The Spirit of God is not only preserved for us in the book of Acts, but there was a wonderful expansion in those early days. But on every page, we see the evidence that the people of God were of one accord. Brothers and sisters, I say to you tonight that I take it that what we're reading here in the early chapters of the book of Acts is simply the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, it's been pointed out that in these early pages of the book of Acts, we also find the believers praying. And that's certainly a very integral part. The praying, expressing dependence on God, and that vertical relationship, my dependence on God for everything is absolutely critical. But I can't leave out the other part, and it's recorded here for our learning. The horizontal relationships, I must be in fellowship with my brother. Well, finally, I'd like to come to a few thoughts about the epistles, the writing of the apostles. Perhaps before I do that, I might just take a moment, if I could, and just share a little bit with you about a new assembly. Two reasons. First of all, I know you'll be encouraged to hear of the beginning of a new work for God, but also because it has been through this that God has worked very much in my own heart on this subject about which I could speak to you tonight. As I said, the new assembly in Waterbury is a month old. On this past Lord's Day, nearly 50 assembled to break bread. This is an inner city work. This is kind of new for my wife and I. It's different. A week ago Sunday, in the evening, over 100 came together, and a very substantial number of those were unsaved people. That weekend, 3 people came to know the Lord Jesus. Sunday morning, I was explaining to the Christians from Ephesians chapter 2 how God saved them. And a young woman came up afterward and said, you know, I need to be saved. We sat down and opened the Bible, and she trusted Christ right there. That afternoon, a young man who spent 18 years as a heroin addict on the streets and in prison He's been clean now for 3 years. He got up and he gave a testimony that would make your, well, make you weep. Afterward, a lady said, you know, I'd like to know this same Lord. A sister went out with her and pointed her to Christ. She was there with a man who was not a Christian, who had an interest in her. And he said, oh, I think they're trying to brainwash you. She said, this is what I want. And you either need the Lord or you don't need me. Good answer, right? The next night, Monday night, our Bible study group grew so large that we couldn't all fit in a home. Now, I know, again, hard things are sometimes said about small groups. All I want to do about that is tell you that they work in our area. We did the only thing we could do. We divided the group because they wouldn't all fit in the house we were in. And my coworker, a young brother who has come along nicely, he said, let me take a dozen people across the street. The lady over there said, well, I'm no Christian. I don't want to be, but you can meet at my home. We said, fine. He took them over there, and new ones come to our group, but they also come over there. And a young man who had been a drug user came in there, came for a number of weeks. Monday night he said, I'd like to know the Lord. John led him to Christ. And I thank the Lord that we can have a second group going. By the way, if you have problems with that, do read Luke chapter 9, really. We're only following the example of the Lord Jesus. You might read that and see how he ministered to a crowd of 5,000 people. Do you remember what he said? Make the men sit down in companies, what? Of 50. Why? Well, we can minister to them as smaller groups. So we got the idea from him. Well, I'm thankful to God for the privilege of observing this work growing. But you know, one thing I have to say, we have a lot of problems. I could stand here and keep you here till breakfast telling you all the problems we have. Sin in the life, people with all kinds of crazy customs from all kinds of backgrounds. We had one student who came in and he said, you know, there's a man living in my house and it's not my father and he keeps telling us he's the Antichrist. Imagine living in a home like that. We have many, many problems, but one thing we do have, thank God, is we have great love and unity. And I wonder, as I see people, not much thanks to us, I mean, no thanks to us, but we do a little, but we don't do very much, but I see people, and they not only come, but as they come under conviction of sin. And I observe this and I think, how is it that people, they're no better or no worse in this city than anywhere else, but how is it that they come, and how is it that when they come, they're convicted of sin? It's wonderful to see. Well, all I can figure out is that this is a fulfillment of what our Lord prayed in John 17. The believers are one. Let's take a moment and think about the epistles, and I'll ask if you would to turn to just two passages. One in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How are you to be striving for the work of God and the gospel? In one spirit, in one mind. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 1. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul connects the progress of the gospel, the expansion of the work of God, with the oneness of the believers. Just turn back, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Wonderful passage in chapter 4, down through verse 16, speaking about not only the qualitative growth of believers, deepening their faith in the Lord, but also the increase of the body. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. In that very same chapter where Paul mentions the increase of the body, we read these words. Just look over at verse 30. You know them well. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And how might we grieve him? Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't think, brothers and sisters, we can fail to see the connection between the increase of the body and the Spirit of God being free to work. You know, in John 16, the Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, when He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, to convict the world. And as I pondered this message, and as I studied these scriptures, it occurred to me, and really, it should be obvious, but it occurred to me in a special way, I don't believe I've ever been struck with it so, that the Spirit of God wants to convict the world of sin far more than any of us do. That's one of His great ministries and something that He just wants to do all around us. And if we could only have a sense of that, God's Spirit desiring to convict men and women of their sin. I think we need to understand that when the Spirit of God is grieved by bitterness and jealousy and enmity among the people of God, the Spirit of God sadly lays aside His ministry of conviction in the world and He takes up a ministry of conviction among the saints. I believe that. Now you say, well, one will always be saved here and there. Yes, that's true. Thank God. God is faithful and His Word will always bring results. But it's the odd one here and there, the occasional one here and there we see. What we'd really like to see, a mighty work of the Spirit of God. And yet, I say again, I believe that when there is bitterness or jealousy or envy among the saints of God, the Spirit of God is grieved and He lays aside the work of conviction of the world around and He takes up a ministry of conviction among the people of God. That's a searching word, isn't it? For all. I think it's wrong to substitute programs and gimmicks for facing and dealing with things that God wants to be dealt with. Well, one of the things I asked the Lord to help me in that was that this would not be a negative message. I'd like it to be an encouraging message to you, but sometime we need to hear these things. And I'd like to just suggest a couple of things to those who are elders and other servants of the Lord, hopefully all of us here tonight. Perhaps we may need, in our assemblies, to have a little heart-to-heart talk. We may need to admit, first of all, that the church is supposed to grow. Now, you know, there are some people who have never admitted that. The church is not supposed to hide. I believe a church that does not at least have a desire to grow is not a real New Testament church. The gates of hell will not prevail, he said. In the context of making disciples of all nations, the Lord Jesus said, in that context, lo, I am with you always. How long? Even to the end of the age. I'll be with you no matter how bad it gets, right to the very end. And I've thought as we've labored in Waterbury, that wonderful scripture, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if you're in a place where sin abounds, you have a treat in store for you. Because, you know, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's exciting. So we may need perhaps to admit that the church is supposed to grow. That would be a good step, because that would stop us from saying, well, God doesn't work that way anymore, and it would put it back on us and say, and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Perhaps. Secondly, we may need to visit the saints in the assembly home by home and say to them, is there anything that you're aware of? Anything absolutely no holds barred, anything that you're aware of that may be a grief to the Spirit of God in this area. Now, you know, to do that, you've got to do two things first. First of all, you've got to work through that in the leadership. You can't go out and visit the saints if you haven't worked that through that with yourselves. The second thing is you've got to be willing to hear absolutely anything without criticism or defensiveness. That's a tall order. But I believe if we are willing to hear absolutely anything that's on the heart of another person, even if they're wrong, and by the grace and love of God, we can take them by the hand and help them to see that they're wrong, But whatever it is, whatever we may need to hear, is there any way that the Spirit of God could be grieved? Because we want to stand together on Lord's Day morning and put our arms around every single child of God there, men, women, and children. Put our arms around one another and look one in the other in the eye and say, I love you. And there is not one thing that I can think of that's between you and me that keeps the Spirit of God from working. I believe, brothers and sisters, God, the Holy Spirit, will go out there in the community and he'll begin to convict people of sin because that's his ministry. One of the things that we've noticed as we've worked in this new assembly is that when you're in an inner city work and you open the doors, all kinds of people come in with their baggage. That's already been mentioned. And you know, the more kinds of people that you have, or the more difficult backgrounds and the more baggage of sin, the more possibility there is for hard feelings. You know that. I think some people would like to keep their group nice and neat and clean. I had a brother call me one time. He's an elder. He should know better. And he said, you know, we have such a nice little group going in our home here, and one of the people wants to bring his neighbor in. They're going to spoil our group. That's sad. But people come in and they have all this baggage and they bring it in. And it presents us with a real challenge, because if we don't know how to keep short accounts and deal with these things and be able to look one another in the eye and say, I love you, and there's nothing that stands between you and I, being brothers. Now, we might not be able to agree on every small point. That's true. And we can't do that with false doctrine. That's true, and I understand that. But you know what I'm saying. We need to get down to that point where we are one in the Lord. And you know, where did this all start? It started right back in his prayer in John 17. I pray for them that they may be one as we are one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He gave us the key way back then. And the early church proved it was so, and the Spirit of God recorded it to be true. I believe it's the greatest key that we could discover today for expansion. And many of you here are seeing that in your works. Others, perhaps, are right there struggling with it. May God help all of us. We need it. We need it. Pray for us. We need it. May God help all of us to be very, very concerned for this matter of the unity of God's people. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for our dear Lord who came. What must it have been for Him to walk in a sinful, wicked scene? And how He prayed for us. And Father, we confess with sorrow that we have not really listened to some of what he prayed. We ask that thy Spirit would work in the hearts of thy people here tonight, men and women and young people. Father, if there's anything in our lives that would cause thy Spirit to be sad, not be able to work as he would like to work, we ask that we would, by thy grace, be able to work with that. We pray that this matter of expansion would be, in days ahead, a happy subject for us. We could come back together again, and in the coming year, if the Lord has not returned, we could bring joyful reports of mighty works of the Spirit of God in expansion. We pray for those assemblies that are small and discouraged and struggling. We pray for them, O God. Give them hope. Give them some victory. We pray for each one that we might do our part, not just to get involved in programs and gimmicks. God, forgive us. But let us look really into the heart and deal with what's there. We thank thee for thy love and grace to us, and we commit ourselves to thee for thy blessing. In the Lord Jesus' worthy name, amen.